Well, what an exciting day today is, isn't it? I'm gonna learn from Pastor Mark for a second and ask all of you, are you guys excited? Are you excited to send our mission team off to Argentina? I'm excited for them to come back, and they're gonna be preaching on December 8th, and I can't wait to hear all of the ways that we can learn from their experiences there. So today, our text is a Pentecost text, and I chose this text because, and these banners for today, because I thought, what better way to send off our team than to look at how the Holy Spirit sent the early church? And so today, we read about this incredible event when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles in this very tangible way. And our text today, describing such an event, is probably a pretty familiar one for most of us. And I wonder if its familiarity keeps us from seeing just how radical, how scandalous, how dangerous this really was. Because God's first act in the church was to send folks out to be with people they wouldn't otherwise be with. Today we're sending our mission team to Argentina to be with folks whom, for many of our team, they've never been with before. And so I want to examine two instances in which the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, our advocate, does this in the early church. Pentecost is an important Jewish festival that was It was a pilgrimage festival, which meant that people from all over the world traveled to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. And we see in Acts 1:8 that Jesus promises that the gospel would be taken to the ends of the earth. And so it's an appropriate event that happens at Pentecost, because this very event that was going to propel the gospel to the ends of the earth took place at a time when people from the ends of the earth were present in Jerusalem. So people from all over the world are in Jerusalem. And where are the apostles? They're kind of hiding out in a room. The text says that they were all together in one room, and they're doing what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon them. And in Acts 1:14, it says that they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. Sounds like they were pretty good pietists to me. Perhaps it's unfair to assume what the reason was that they were gathered in one place, but I always wonder, why weren't they out and about in Jerusalem celebrating during this festival? I wonder if there was still an element of fear present. They were human after all, just like you and I. Reverend and amazing pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber describes the opening of the Acts 2 story this way. She says, I hear people describe Pentecost as the birthday of the church, which is always kind of smacked of over-sentimentality to me, because it's not exactly a quaint story. It's a dangerous one. The story opens with that small group of believers isolating themselves, as the text says, all together in one place. They were perhaps afraid of outsiders, so they all stayed together. And had they actually known better, they would have been afraid of not dispersing, because what was about to happen would have freaked out even the bravest among us. They were in danger, but not from outsiders. The danger they were in, as they all sat together in one place, was from a God who was about to crash the party and bring in everyone they were trying to avoid. Now, some of you today might be really excited to go to Argentina. Some of you might have some anxiety or fear, or probably you have some mix of the two. Most days of my life, I'm some mix of like anxiety and excitement. And the proportions, like it might be 90% excitement, 10% anxiety. Some days it might be 90% anxiety, 10% excitement. That's a normal thing to feel, though, for any of us as humans. And I'm sure the first Christians felt the same way. I'm sure they were vacillating just in that room back and forth between being like really excited, like what's going to happen? Jesus said he was going to send his Holy Spirit. What's that going to look like? And being really scared, like what is that going to look like? Whether they were gathered to pray or gathered out of fear or both, they certainly had no idea what was about to happen when the Spirit descended on them. One thing we can be certain of, though, and that is that the Holy Spirit definitely crashed their party. The text says the Holy Spirit came upon them like the blowing of a violent wind, and then tongues that appeared to be flames of fire manifested over their heads. Can you imagine? If that happened right now, what would you do? How would you react? I'd probably be out of here in a hot second. Theologian Willie James Jennings calls what happened here at Pentecost, the blowing of the violent wind and the flames of fire, he calls this the sound of intimacy. Intimacy, huh? Pentecost, he says, is the revolution of the intimate. But it doesn't happen according to what we think it will be. The violent wind showcases the absolute power and absolute uncontrollability of the Spirit. And Jennings says those gathered in prayer asked for power. They may have asked for the Holy Spirit to come, but they did not ask for this. This is real grace, untamed grace. It is the grace that replaces our fantasies of power over people with God's fantasy for desire for people. I'm going to say that again. It's the grace that replaces our fantasies of power over people with God's fantasy for desire for people. What does this mean? It means that God's desire was never for the apostles to go out and preach the gospel by changing other people's cultures in order to become Christian. We see that emphatically later in Acts in the story of Peter and Cornelius and in Paul's evangelization of the Gentiles. God doesn't send the early Christians out to conquer or rule over whom they preach and take the gospel. Rather, God intends to reverse the curse of Babel. For people who are different to come together because of the gospel, united in their difference, to share their experiences, and to grow in understanding of each other and God. And the work of the Spirit to bring people together is evidenced by what takes place next. As they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak in other languages, and the crowd hears this happening, which means at some point they must have left the room and gone outside. Although, as I mentioned earlier, if I was in a room and a sound like violent wind and flames of fire appeared, I probably would run out too. The Holy Spirit literally pushed them outside their room and gave them the ability to speak to those who were strangers, who were other, who were different than them. And in the crowd, everyone understood each other in their own language. Everyone heard in their own language the wonders and deeds and miracles of God. Everyone heard in their own language the love that God has for all of us. But what they heard was that it was as much for them as it was for anyone else. Because God was not only for the Jews. God reaches out to everyone wherever they are, affirms them in their own culture as a part of the image of God. On that Pentecost day, God removed the barrier of language and culture created at Babel and reunited people once separated. And everyone was so amazed and astonished that many couldn't believe it, so much so that they walked away grumbling that the apostles must be drunk. It makes me wonder if I've ever been so on fire for God that someone thought I was drunk. This last verse is a reminder not to try and quench the Spirit by explaining everything in empirical terms. We must be open to the miraculous. And the miraculous is not simply violent winds and tongues of fire and speaking unlearned languages. The miraculous in this story is also God bringing together people who would have never been brought together otherwise. It's an affirmation of the need for the multicultural, intercultural, global church and a diversity of believers. It's an affirmation of the need for both God and each other. And in the words of my 5-year-old daughter, it's more special because we're different. And so we see that Pentecost is both an intimate, personal experience with God, as well as a corporate one that draws us together. From now on, the corporate arises out of a personal relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The Reverend Dr. Alice McKenzie asks an important question, and it's a question that I have for all of us today. She asks, what is the Pentecost that is going on in each of our inner lives that finds expression in our communal lives? And so I want to ask our mission team to consider, how will the work of the Holy Spirit inside you manifest itself as you're interacting with both believers and non-believers in Argentina? How will the Holy Spirit drive you to listen and learn and grow and understand our neighbors in Argentina? How will you hear them? How will they hear you? And will you allow the Holy Spirit to manifest an intercultural exchange between you that leaves both parties changed? And I want to ask our church the same question. How will the work of the Holy Spirit inside you manifest itself as you're interacting with both believers and non-believers in Oak Lawn and our surrounding communities? How will the Holy Spirit drive you to listen and learn and grow and understand our neighbors here in our community? How will you hear them? And how will they hear you? And will you allow the Holy Spirit to manifest an intercultural exchange between you that leaves both parties changed? Last week, Pastor Cheryl Lynn Cain reminded us that wisdom understands that there is more to understand. And curiosity helps leave room for the Holy Spirit. I'm hoping that our mission team can help us grow in how we will answer these questions when they return and preach on December 8th. I want to, though, briefly share with you one of my answers to this question. Because as I was working through this sermon, I thought to myself, when have I felt the Holy Spirit move like we read in Acts 2? Like a violent, rushing wind igniting all who are there. And the answer came to me almost immediately. It was in the prison that I visit each week. Now, many of you have heard me talk about my experiences there before. Maybe you're sick of hearing me talk about my experiences there. But I'm constantly surprised by what happens there, which is why I just can't stop talking about it. What I have discovered is the Holy Spirit moving dangerously and intimately among our group there. And although there are no sounds, no tongues of fire, the Spirit is tangible. The Holy Spirit has given us languages to speak to each other. Although we all speak English, we don't all speak the same language. There are barriers of culture and race and gender and age present. Some of us have never been incarcerated. Other of us have spent half of our life there and probably will never leave. And yet the Holy Spirit has allowed us to speak each other's languages and walk together. And I've discovered a hospitality of being invited alongside as my friends at Stateville welcome me into their community. And we have both been transformed. This is beloved community. This is what the Holy Spirit was driving those early Christians towards, people who the world said should never be together, sharing their lives and their stories and their faith together. When we gather in the prison, it doesn't look like a traditional worship service. But the Holy Spirit shows up powerfully, and we're changed each time. And if that isn't church, I don't know what is. You see, when the Holy Spirit shows up, when we allow the Spirit to crash our parties and send us out to people who are different than us, incredible, miraculous things happen. And we see this happening later in Acts 8 when God sends Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that promise that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth? Well, in the first century, Ethiopia was thought to literally be the ends of the earth. Like, they thought the earth stopped there. In this bizarre story, God sends Philip to meet a eunuch on a wilderness road. The eunuch, a court official of the queen of Ethiopia, is returning from trying to worship at the temple when he meets Philip. And they say trying to worship because likely he wasn't allowed into the temple. He likely wasn't allowed further than the court of Gentiles, given both his ethnicity and his sexual difference as a eunuch. He was not a Jew. He was likely a God-fearer, which is a word they used to describe someone who believed in the God of the Jewish scriptures but wasn't Jewish. And although he believed, he could not become a Jew because he was a eunuch. And if you want to know why, you can look up Deuteronomy 23:1. I will not read it in here, but it is a doozy. Everyone's going to look it up right now. I really thought about whether or not to read it out loud, and I thought, better not, I'll just let them discover it on their own. So in his chariot, this Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53. And I wonder within that reading of Isaiah, what did he hear when he read the words, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, or who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from this earth." Did he hear something that rang true to his own experience? No wonder he wants to know who this man is in his Isaiah. Who is this man that Isaiah describes? And when Philip comes up alongside his chariot, the eunuch invites him in and asks him who he is. And Philip tells him and has this wonderful, amazing opportunity to proclaim the gospel. But I don't think that Philip or the eunuch knew yet in this moment that this chance, if you will, encounter was the fulfillment of Scripture. And it wasn't just about the eunuch hearing the gospel, because I think both Philip and the eunuch heard the gospel anew that day. God was demonstrating the radical inclusiveness of the gospel, that God is at work among a wide, varied, beautifully diverse array of people far beyond anything we could imagine. And God is calling us in one way or another to be a part of that work. And so the Holy Spirit drove Philip to a place he would not have ordinarily gone, to a person he probably wouldn't have met otherwise. God's holy intentionality in what seems to be a chance encounter is evident. And in it, God is creating a space for new possibilities of faith and community. This same Philip who had just chapters before experienced the radical work of the Spirit, bringing all kinds of people together at Pentecost, is now experiencing more of this new kind of community, this radical, intercultural, beloved community. Because that day, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they became a community. But how can this happen? God calls every different kind of person into community with one another, united only by their love for Jesus. God's asking people of different races, languages, cultures, genders, ages, socioeconomic statuses, political parties, and more into one body. How is this even possible? It's only possible by the radical love of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And only if we allow the Holy Spirit to shake things up. You see, just when we think we know who should be at the party, the Holy Spirit shows up and crashes it. See, we like parties because we usually know most of the people there. Maybe we invited them, or maybe we're one of the guests, but we generally don't invite strangers or people who are really different from us and definitely not our enemies to our parties. But the Spirit does. In the end of the story, Philip is snatched up by God, and this is always the part that I get hung up on. Because I want to figure out exactly, like, how did this happen? Does this happen? Like, it struck me, which is the greater miracle, though? That Philip was supernaturally transported by God, a seemingly easy feat for God if he is who we say he is, or that reconciliation and beloved community happened between two people that society and religion said should never be in community together? Why is it so easy for me to focus on some supernatural feat of God and its probability and miss the miracle of faith and reconciliation that happened? The miracle of beloved community that happened? The miracle of an intercultural exchange that happened? The same could be said for the rushing wind and tongues of fire experienced in Acts 2. Like Pentecost, like Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, I too had my party crashed the first day I showed up at Stateville Correctional Center. I walked into a room full of strangers, full of others, even maybe full of enemies. And I left with friends. When the Holy Spirit crashes our parties, it doesn't just change us on the inside, but it transforms the world around us as well. And when the Holy Spirit crashes our parties, we're able to interact with those who are different from us. The Spirit enables this intercultural exchange to take place that creates the kind of beloved community that God has always intended to exist. And so, today, my hope, my prayer for our Argentina team, and for all of us, is this: that God would continue to crash our parties, to shake things up, so that we can participate in the beautifully diverse and beloved community that we are called to. May we all go this week not only to share God's love, but to receive it from folks we would never have expected it from. Let's pray. Whirlwind Spirit of God, we are not ready for you, but we know that you are ready for us, ready to change our lives if you will let us. And so, Holy Spirit, prepare us by setting our hearts on fire with love, by blowing away our fears and anxieties, by tuning our ears to the rich diversity of language and culture and faith around the world, by opening our eyes to the amazing beauty and power of your creation, by breathing into us the joy and the hope of the resurrected Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you now rise?